To deal with the concept of defeat, we need to go on to a powerful idea, a powerful term, and these two terms are used synonymously. Oftentimes we'll refer to the organic whole, that idea, but it's the same as organic unity. We inherit this concept from G.E. Moore, the person, philosopher, British, that I've referred to earlier. Discussing G.E. Moore's concept of organic whole, this concept is found in his work Principia Ethica, published in 1903, as we've referred to. Moore was himself, in his younger academic life, taken by this camp called the British Idealists, and he himself remained an idealist until about 1898. He came to repudiate the idealism of his younger academic life, yet he did learn this concept of organic wholes or unities from these idealists, F.H. Bradley and John McTaggart, two very popular teachers, professors in the idealist, British idealist camp. So he didn't come up with the idea of organic wholes or unities on his own, but he did fashion the idea to fit his own theories and develop the idea, as we shall see. The view is this. An organic whole is a whole such that the value of the whole, of that thing, is usually not the sum of the good and bad parts constituting that whole. Okay? The value of the whole of something is often quite different than the mere sum of the value of the parts taken alone. Okay, some examples will help to understand this concept. Take, for example, two imaginary figures, Smith and Jones. Okay, imagine the wider state of affairs in which we consider the internal states of both Smith and Jones. Okay, so we're going to look at the organic whole that is made up of the parts of Smith on the one hand and Jones on the other hand being in some state which is desirable or undesirable. Okay, what we'll do is we'll look at two different cases, okay, and compare the two. Here's case one. Smith, one of our imaginary figures, is in misery. Okay, you may want to write down these cases in front of you on some paper so that you can see what I'm up to. Okay, here's case one. Smith is in misery, and Jones is indifferent to Smith's misery. And say that Jones is indifferent to Smith's misery because Jones just doesn't know that Smith is in misery. Okay, perhaps Jones would be sympathetic towards Smith. Perhaps he would be compassionate, but he just doesn't know that Smith is having a tough time, a tough day. Jones is indifferent to Smith's misery. What we'll do is pin relative values on these states of affairs I've mentioned, okay? So Smith's misery, we're going to pin the value of -2, okay? It's intrinsically evil. He's in misery. It's a negative value in and of itself. But Jones is being indifferent. It's intrinsically indifferent because both it and its opposite is intrinsically neutral. So Jones is being indifferent, we put the value of 0. So we sum up those values and we have -2 + 0 = -2. And if we looked at the larger state of affairs, we may well agree that that is accurate, -2. Smith's misery sort of puts the value on the whole state of affairs. That might be okay. But compare case 2 now. Okay, this will show, I think, the defeat of good by evil. Okay, here's case 2. Consider this. Smith is in misery again, but now Jones takes pleasure in Smith's misery. Okay, you got case 2? Smith is in misery, and, okay, Smith is in the same misery that he was in, okay? But now Jones takes pleasure in Smith's misery. Okay, you've got the same two characters. You have the same misery in Smith, but now you have Jones taking pleasure in Smith's misery. So we give the misery its same value, minus 2, but what will we give Jones's pleasure? And what value will we pin to the wider whole, the wider state of affairs? What value do we give to Jones's pleasure? Well, remember, we said that pleasure is an intrinsic good. So we give that pleasure a value plus 2, say. So if we sum up the whole, we would have minus 2, Smith's misery, and plus 2, Jones's pleasure. And that would equal 0. But here's the point. Jones is taking pleasure in Smith's downfall is an even worse case than case 1. Even though we have added some good state of affairs to the second case, our ultimate evaluation of the case in case 2 is that case 2 is even worse than case 1. Now, why is that? Well, because Jones has this awful pleasure. He has pleasure, no doubt, but it is a stolen pleasure because it is in Smith's downfall. It's in Smith's misery. No one is in his right. No one has the right, really, to take pleasure in the misery of another. That's just a bad way to be. No one ever recommends that or should recommend that. We would judge Jones's character there, wouldn't we, to be quite bad to take pleasure in the downfall of another human being. What do we have at work then? Well, we have an organic whole, such that even though we sum the value of the parts, the ultimate value is not the same as the sum of those parts. With case 2, we would give that value an even lower value than minus 2, minus 4, or minus 3, say. Even though we've added a good to the overall value, to the overall state of affairs, even though we've added a good, the overall value of the wider state of affairs actually goes down. Quite a powerful thing, a conceptual strength in this idea of organic whole that will benefit the idea and task of theodicy. I'll explain that benefit in a little bit, but let me give another case, another set of cases, case 3 and case 4, and you'll see the same thing at work as we did in the last one, just turned around a bit. Suppose we have some person, Brown, and he's a businessman in this world. And Brown is a very bad person, okay? He takes advantage of people in business, especially when he sees a weakness or when they're down. He's pretty sneaky in business, and all things considered, he's just a bad character. He takes delight in the fact of lying or doing whatever it takes to get the sale. Now imagine that Brown dies, and in the afterlife, Brown has a good, enjoyable afterlife. Somehow, per impossibile, God takes Brown into the afterlife and gives Brown a good, enjoyable afterlife. It is enjoyable, pleasurable, intrinsically good for him. Okay, that's case 3. Now case 4. We have Brown. It's the same guy. He's bad. He's a crafty, sneaky businessman. Takes delight in the downfall of others, and so forth. And he dies and is punished in the afterlife for his earthly sins, his earthly bad character. Okay, now here's the question. Which case, case 3 or 4, offers a more just view of the way things ought to be with respect to our understanding of God's justice, the way God will judge the wily in this life? Well, it's case 4, isn't it? We think that a person who is bad, has bad habits, and carries a bad character, with no desire to change or repent of that wicked character, we think that this person is ready for judgment, and rightfully falls under God's wrathful judgment. This person falls under God's judgment, and if he doesn't repent, he is already judged. Compare John 3:17. Once again, what we see is the wonderful and beautiful concept of organic whole coming to fruition here for us. Because even though in case three, we have something that is bad and then good, pleasurable in itself. We have Brown, who has a bad character, he never repents in this life. But then we have an intrinsic good, the pleasure of Brown enjoying the afterlife. We might think that the summation of the wider state of affairs, which includes Brown's crafty business in the earthly life, and then Brown's pleasure in the afterlife, we might think that that sum is zero. And in case four, we have a bad character, which is a negative, and then in the afterlife, we have pain and punishment, which is a negative. Yet, and here's the kicker, there is even a higher value in the larger whole of case four. We think that case four is more just. It is of greater value than case three. It is, as it were, more to be recommended, more rightfully, as it were, it has a more rightful claim to existence than case three. For case four to be actual is intrinsically better than case three. Okay? Our moral judgment, our moral hunches tell us that. It is more right for Brown, who is crafty and doesn't repent of that, to be punished for that craftiness, rather than to be somehow rewarded for being a bad person, having a bad character, and doing nothing freely about it. So the concept of an organic whole helps us to judge or make a judgment about when a whole is good or bad. Now, let me call attention to something that is very important in Christian theodicy. Christians believe that God is a long-term God, that he starts a work in us. He promises in covenant to work in us, so that we can be confident of this, that, as Philippians 1:6 says, he who began a good work within us will carry it on into its completion, until the day of Christ Jesus. The idea we learn from this, coupling that with the idea of organic whole, is this. In theodicy, when something quite tragic happens, let's not ask, why did this thing happen? But let's rather ask, why did this thing happen in light of the person's whole life viewed as a whole? Get the idea? A better attitude than, why did this thing happen, is, Lord, I wonder why this thing happened in light of the value of this evil for the whole person's life. Do you see the difference here? It seems to me that as we go on and begin thinking more deeply and read some of these philosophers on the problem of evil, we'll see that keeping that in mind, the long-term goods that evils can possibly bring about in a person's life, those long-term goods are goods that we must really keep in the forefront of our minds as we think in our thinking as Christians about good, God, and evil. Next, we turn to the non-negotiable concept of God from the conservative Christian point of view. The non-negotiable concept of God from the conservative Christian point of view. We believe that God is all-powerful, that he is all-knowing, that he's perfect and infinite, that he is all-good, that he is a person, triune, in fact, triune, three persons in one, sharing one divine essence or nature. We believe that God reveals himself and that he cares for his creation and loves that creation. Now, I realize that there are questions, right? What do we mean, for example, when we say that God is all good? What does it mean when we say that God is all-knowing or all-powerful? Let me give just a few of these definitions, and simply, which I think is important to set us straight on the meaning of a number of these key terms. Now, actually, this first one, when we say that God is all-good, I'm not going to define that particular one. I think that conceptually, we may not all agree on that one. But overall, we agree that saying that God is all good, we mean that within the framework of his purposes, he will certainly do the best thing to bring about his good end in any circumstances. Okay? Falling underneath the umbrella, of course, of God's goodness is also God's grace, God's mercy, God's providence, his love, his justice, his holiness. People will combine these attributes or characteristics of God in different ways. I'll just say that God will do whatever he can in any circumstance to alleviate bad things, intrinsic evils and so forth. But the idea is that he will only do those things which will, in the long run, best achieve his long-run purposes and goals, his ends, for creating the world, for bringing glory to himself, and so forth. Let's turn to the idea of omnipotence or all-powerfulness. What do we mean by that? Now, immediately, we come to a situation in which people are not quite at home with the definition that philosophers have given of God's omnipotence, the classical conception held, for example, by Anselm and Aquinas. This conception of God's power goes back, way back to these people in the 11th century for Anselm and the 13th century for Aquinas. Aquinas got it in large part from Anselm and Augustine, but classically, he's the one who put God's omnipotence in the following way. God's being omnipotent means that whatever is able to be done, whatever is possible to do, God in his omnipotence can do that thing. Okay? If something's possibly able to be done, then God can do that thing. Everything that's able to be done, God can do that thing. It's part of God's omnipotence. However, get this. Impossible things are not able to be done. So we say that God cannot do those things. Okay, now a lot of people balk at this idea. But let's look at it a little bit here. For example, a round square. Okay, a round square. Such a thing is conceptually impossible. There is a conceptual incoherence in the notion of a round square. You cannot even state the concept of a round square coherently. So the existence of a round square is impossible, as far as we can tell. So we say that God cannot create such a thing. God cannot create a round square. But we don't hold it against God for not being able to do that, right? That thing is impossible. God's omnipotence only ranges over those acts bringing about states of affairs which are possibly brought about. We don't hold it against God for not being able to create a round square. Aquinas says in this context that it's better to say that a round square cannot be created, rather than to say that God cannot create a round square. Right? You can get where he's coming from. It is just more proper to speak that way, more engendering to speak that way. Now, of course, to go with this concept of omnipotence, we must read Matthew 19:26 hyperbolically. It reads, quote, "For man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible," end quote. All right, we're reading this hyperbolically. Indeed, there is an infinite number of things that God is able to do, but incoherent things he cannot do. God, for example, cannot change the past. Once something has happened, it has happened. It is impossible at that point that God should make something in the past not to have happened. Another thing, God, for example, cannot create a married bachelor. You can be perhaps one of those things, but you cannot be both. You cannot be both married and a bachelor at the same time and in the same manner. That's omnipotence, as I've defined it, and that's the way both atheists and theists in the classical notion have accepted God's power to be parsed out. And this is the way I'll understand omnipotence. Omniscience can be cashed out in a similar sort of way. Omniscience, or all-knowingness, God's omniscience, is that whatever is able to be known, an omniscient being or God knows that thing. Okay? Whatever is able to be known, God knows that thing. The question that always comes up with omniscience is, does God know the future? Okay, here's the question. How are we free with respect to some future action and not determined to perform that action, thus free? Yet, God knows the truth value of future statements, future contingents, as they're sometimes called in the literature. Do we hold this? Do we hold this? Would we answer this question I've just stated with a yes? And my answer is yes, indeed, and Scripture seems to bear this out. There is a sort of power, sometimes, of course, more limited than others, that human individuals have, because God created human individuals that way. There's a certain power God gave us to perform actions in a free manner. Okay, compare Proverbs 3:27. In the NIV translation, it reads, "Do not withhold good from those who deserve it, when it is in your power to act. Do not say to your neighbor, 'Come back later, I'll give it tomorrow,' when you now have it with you." Okay, don't withhold good, Proverbs says, from those who have it coming to them when it is in your power to act. God has given us moral power. He's given us moral agency. And that, in fact, supplies the foundation for being responsible agents and being judged to be good or bad with respect to that agency in the world. We will return to the notion of human freedom throughout, here and there, throughout our course, especially when we talk about the logical problem of evil and Christians' response to that problem of evil. But there is another concept under the rubric of the non-negotiable concept of God that we have to deal with, and that's the idea that God does not change. We usually speak of God's immutability, his immutability, not changing, immutable. The way to deal, I think, the best way to deal with this that I've seen and read that seems consonant with the scriptures and makes good sense is this. God does not change in the sense that he cannot gain or lose any metaphysical or moral stature or value on account of things that he does or that happen. He is of infinite value and cannot lose any value or any being in any way. And neither can he gain value or gain being in any way. We hold, in other words, that God is infinite and perfect. His being is absolutely perfect. He does not change even for the better, ever for the better, nor for the worse. However, that does not preclude that God does not change in some sense. For example, God could change with respect to conscious states of God. Okay? Take this example. At one time, he is speaking to Abraham. Okay? You have the internal state of speaking to Abraham. At a later time, he is not speaking with Abraham. And at still a later point, he is speaking to Moses. Now, I realize that this talk of change in God may go against a doctrine held in some esteem by theologians through the ages, namely God's eternity. But this doesn't say my definition of God's ability to change and his immutability. This doesn't say that God is bound by time, but merely makes a way to speak of God acting in time. Okay? There was times, for example, at which Jesus wasn't present on earth. There were other times at which he was present. God certainly changes in that sense. But he certainly doesn't change in any deep metaphysical or moral sense. He never gains or loses value at any time. That's impossible. And with respect to deep metaphysical and moral value and infinity, God is infinite in those ways. And he's immutable in those ways. but he is mutable with respect to, for example, conscious states. I believe God can change those. What all these characteristics or notions in the non-negotiable concept of God, as we've presented it, lead to and underline is the fact that God is worthy of worship, worthy of awe and attraction and worship worthiness, and thus we give worship to God for his perfection, his moral and metaphysical perfection. This is the end of 2.